Thank you, Carol. Well, we're in chapter 16 of Luke, for those that have not been here on a regular basis, and you want to turn to chapter 16 of Luke. And before we dive into this, you know, I went through the whole chapter of 15 last week, which got us out of our routine, where we're, our routine's been that we get about half a chapter a week. And I think I covered it all, but you know what? I could have gone into it even deeper if I'd broken it up some. And the only reason I mention is chapter 16 is kind of an extension of 15 as far as Christ's teaching. We're in his parables, and he is teaching, but the direction of his teaching is going to turn a little bit. Chapter 15 was more or less speaking to the Jewish leaders, the church leaders, and the lost in the crowd. What we categorize as tax collectors and lost people, non-believers. And Christ is instructing the leadership in the church indirectly by teaching these lost people directly, and the leadership's hearing it all, and so he's hitting them. The single most important thing I would want you to remember out of chapter 15 is Christ enters into a whole new teaching that the church, the Jewish church at that time, had no concept of. And I want to set the scene for what, how he was instructing them then in 15 and where that will be in 16. Step back from the whole thing. It's so easy for us to accuse these Pharisees and Sadducees, but I'm scared to death that if I was living during that time, I'd been one of them, particularly if I was a church goer, because I'd been listening to the leadership of the church, and they had a worldview. What historians and sociologists and theologists today like to refer to as a meta-narrative, you know, a broad view that included all of history, all the daily experiences that they were going through right then, and what they proposed the future was going to bring. They had a total worldview, and this worldview explained everything in their present time and the future time. And they saw themselves, the church that I'm talking about, and the leadership saw themselves as the chosen people of God, which they were. But they saw themselves in, with the perspective that they were set apart, better than, different than the world. And if you came into a relationship with this Yahweh that they were worshiping, you did it because you were smart enough to pursue this God. And out of your efforts to find out who he is, then he rewarded you for the work that you were doing, keeping the law as well as you could, and fulfilling all the church requirements. That's not really too far from where we are today. And how most people come into a church relationship today. So I feel kind of sorry for these fat Sadducees and Pharisees who thought they were absolutely following the principles of righteousness. And here comes Christ on the scene. In chapter 15, he's talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin of value and the lost son. And he's saying to these people that God is going out and finding them He's not waiting for them to come to him. God is valuing this lost sheep, this lost coin, this lost son. He sees value in them, and he's going to them. And when he brings them in, he rejoices. God's rejoicing. Great joy. They were lost, and now they've found. And I've brought them back in to the fold and to the family. And we should all be rejoicing over it. This is a totally new concept, and one that when in the future, when you read chapter 15 of Luke, I want you to get it. Up to this point, the teachings of the church never imagined that God was seeking after the lost. They were rewarding people who were smart enough to seek after him. And then they were doubting whether or not you were really doing it right. And if you proved to them you were doing it right, then they'd bring you on into the body. Not much different today. And Christ is teaching them, no, that's not only am I going to pursue the lost, but I'm going to celebrate who they are and bring them into a relationship with me. And I'm going to claim them as my own. And I'm going to embrace them with joy. And the leadership of the church is freaking out. What in the world? We got to get rid of this guy because everybody's listening to him and following. So now here we go into chapter 16. And I'm going to go through just the first 13 verses of chapter 16. So let me read the whole thing, then we'll back up and break it up into pieces. 16, starting verse 1, of course. He, that is Christ, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an occasion was brought to him, the rich man that is, that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. And the steward said to him, to himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg, and I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. People out in the community will receive me. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill of laden and sit down quickly and write 50. I owe 50 measures of oil. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended. Now we're back to the master of the house, the guy that hired this steward. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly with the sons of this world, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, than the believers. And I say to you, and this is Christ speaking again, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. That's money now. That when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous money, who will commit to you trust in the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's property, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Stop there, and we'll next week hopefully finish. Now let's see if I can finish this in 25 minutes. I was really hoping to be close to finishing now, and we have plenty of time to discuss it. This is one of the hardest parables Christ ever shared. It's downright confusing when you look at it. It looks like he's giving honor to these scoundrels. Well, let's break it down a little bit. First of all, in the first verse, in the first introduction, he also said to his disciples, okay, so now Christ is picking out his followers, those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, to his teaching, his disciples, not just what we would call apostles. I mean, at this time, there were probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered around him claiming that they wanted to follow his teaching. And so he's saying to his disciples, whereas in the last chapter, he was kind of talking to everybody in general. And everybody's listening. Now he's specifically talking to his disciples. So it says, he also said to his disciples. All right, so we've moved the conversation from the crowd to the individuals. Verse 16, 14 shows that the Pharisees were also listening too. We didn't read 14, but 14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, after he went through this whole money scenario, also heard all these sayings, and they derided him. So the Pharisees are listening too, but he's speaking to his disciples. You got the scene? You got the picture? And the story involves a set of three different groups of rascals, scoundrels. Certainly not people following Christ. One is the steward, who was a slave to this master, who was embezzling money. Now, back then, this steward was probably working for a master who was not even in the community. He owned a bunch of land, and he's renting the land out to people. And they're not paying him back in money. They're paying him back in hogas, oil, wheat, as it mentions here. And the steward is the one that's out there gathering up the proceeds and collecting the money for the owner of the property, who is probably off in a far country somewhere, you know, enjoying himself. All right. So one scoundrel is the steward, who we know is embezzling money. And then we have the debtors, those that owed money to the owner of the land. And they're willing to do whatever they have to for personal gain. Yeah, I'll lie, I'll cheat, I'll steal. I join with the steward if it means I can prosper from it. And then finally, here's this master who is in no way shocked at all by the dishonesty of the steward. Now, some interpreters of this story actually saw the master as God. Forgive me, I'm not going there. I'm not going to let my God find joy in the deceptions of men. All right, so I don't think he was. I think he's just a human being, prosperous, owning a bunch of land, who's smart enough not to make a value judgment so much as he's making an observation. This guy's pretty sharp. Business-wise, he got me. Even when I caught him embezzling, he got me. He got the best of me. So let's get to this idea of giving an account of the steward, verse 2, where the owner of the property says, well, what's this I hear about you? Give me an account. I hear you're stealing from me. Now you tell me, give me an account of what you've been doing. As Christians, I made a note here, we believe that all of us, saints and sinners, will hear these words from our Lord someday. These words, give me an account of your behavior. That's scriptural. So in that regard, the owner of this land is representing the lordship over property and the responsibility. We will be held account for the time and the talents and the substance and the influence that we have as stewards of God's word. We're going to be held accountable to it. So from that point of view, the owner of the land's doing what is just reasonable. What's the response of the steward? Verse 3. The steward says to himself, what shall I do? I've been caught. He's not repentful for doing something wrong. He's regretful for being caught. What shall I do? And he goes on and says, I can't dig. Well, he could have dug. He could have gotten him a job digging ditches. But he's a scoundrel. And he's not going to do manual labor. And I'm ashamed to beg because, hey, after all, I've been overseeing all this property. I'm a higher up. I'm second in command. I'm not going to go around begging people. He could have, but he ain't going to do that because his ego is such that he can't do either one of those, work or beg. So he gets a plan, verse 5. So he calls every one of his master's debtors together and he orchestrates this plan. What is he doing? He's preparing for the next phase in his life. I've been caught. I'm guilty. I'm not going to work manual labor, and I'm not going to beg these people for money. But if I can get them a part of my deception and maybe hold them liable for their deception, or I can get on my good side of them and good favor with them, even if it's an illegal act, I can become friends with them. And so he's kind of smart here. He's preparing for the next stage in his life. This is going to come back to us as believers. Are we preparing for the next stage in our life? Is the work that we're doing here representing the love that we have for Christ or profess to have? Is it preparing us for the next stage? Now, this is going to come back because in a minute, the owner of it all, the master, is going to commend him for these things. Look at verse, the end of, or the beginning of verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So the master is accepting the unjust behavior of this unjust steward for being a shrewd planner. The dishonest steward was at this point a good example of three different things. These are notes that I'm making, so you can hold me accountable. At the end, if we got some time, you can say I'm wrong on this. Number one, he knew he would be called to account for his life, and he took it seriously. This scoundrel knew he was about to be called into account, and he took it seriously. As we should. And so the owner of the property said, yeah, he's a pretty sharp fella. No wonder I had him working for me. Secondly, if we tend to our master's business rightly, diligently, our life will be one of joy, not despair. If we don't do what he did in dishonesty, if we represent the Lord that we profess to love and worship and are will be doing here today, then rightly we will stand before him, not be in perfection. But this is the same Lord that was seeking the lost in the chapter before. And he's going to embrace us and bring us in. And so that's all this bad steward was looking for, is some way of getting others to accept him as we should be doing. Third, we should take advantage of our present position to assure our promised future. And that's exactly what he was doing. Taking advantage of his present position of still having some authority and some influence with these other people to prepare for his next step in life. That's exactly what we should be doing as children of God. So you see, from the point of view of just a businessman, the owner of all this property looks at him and says, "Hey, I got to admire you. You pretty sharp fella. You're doing what you should be doing." But what is Christ's point? Look at in saying this story up to this point. What is Christ's point in this story? Look at the second half of verse 8. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." That's the point Christ is making. That you say you love me, you believe in me, you accept my teachings, you're following me, and I'm calling you my disciple. But you're not even as smart as this scoundrel who is able to make these wise decisions for his future. You're not being faithful to me. This is Christ's point. If you pursued the kingdom of God with the same vigor and zeal that the children of this world were pursuing profits and pleasure, this whole world would be different. This church would be different. Your families would be different. Your immediate surroundings and friendships would be different. This whole world would be different if we were pursuing God with the same vigor and zeal that this young man was pursuing being prosperous. You get it? That's what Jesus was telling them. He wasn't using bad people to elevate God. He was using the behavior of common men and saying, if you were just as committed to your own personal desires as you are, or if you're committed to me as much as you are to your own personal desires, your whole world would change. This is going to sound like I'm bragging. I'm not. I'm overwhelmed every time I think about this. God has sent me to China to share Christ. He has sent me to India. He has sent me to Brazil. He has sent me to Peru, to Honduras. In the deepest, darkest jungles of Peru, in the strangest, outcast areas of China, do you know what one of the most popular man-made products is? Everybody's got it. Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola. I don't care how deep in the jungles of Peru you get, Coca-Cola's there. I don't care how far you go. Take a tour of Beijing and walk on the Great Wall of China, and there'll be at the base of the wall a Coca-Cola machine. Now, what's my point in that? My point is, simply this, that Coca-Cola's done a wiser job of distributing the truth of their product than we have of distributing the gospel of Christ. And I think that's the point Christ is making in this parable. Verse 9 says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home." Now, he's advising make friends with money. What's he mean by that? Well, the lesson is that our material possessions we have, he's not condemning material possessions. He's saying they should be used to cement friendships with the real and the permanent value of life, faithfulness to Christ, caring and giving. The value of our money consists not in how much of it we can keep, but in what we can give away, how we can use it to elevate Christ, how we can honor him with our lives and our goods and our money. That's the whole concept of these dishes up here that we give in offerings and tithes. And he's not demanding that you just sacrifice to the point that you can't feed yourself and your family. He's saying, no, we use the figure 10% because that's what the word tithe meant. You know, just be willing to share your gifts, your money, your time, honoring Christ. So he's saying that's a good thing. Make friends with these possessions and use them wisely to honor me. Great responsibility. Great responsibility. And a part of your faithfulness. And a part of that that Christ will say, what have you been doing with your life when you stand before him? Verse 10, 11 and 12. He who is faithful then in what is least. What's the least? What is he saying the least? Money. Money. He who is faithful in the least of these is faithful also in the much. And he who is unjust in what is least, he who's unjust in the things that he owns, his money, his time, his talents, he that is unjust in these least things will be unjust in the much. And therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous money that you own, who will commit to you trust in the true riches of life? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Well, what is your own? What's he mean by that? Sounds like a contradiction. I mean, I thought if I was unfaithful, I'm keeping what's mine. I'm being faithful to what's mine. No, he's saying, here's what is yours. Eternal life. Eternal life. Peace. Freedom. Joy. Existence without pain, heartache, sorrows, none of the things that we were praying for when we started this class this morning, they'll all be gone. And you'll be living in perfect joy and peace. That's what is yours, and you lose it because you weren't faithful in the least of things. And then finally, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or any other thing you put in, God and your happiness, your joy, your free time, your vacation, your hobbies, your garden, your fishing. Put anything you want in there. You can't serve God and all these other things too. Now, hold on a minute. He's not saying you can't have money and you can't have things. You can have both money and God, but you cannot serve both money and God. Now, back to this servant. It wasn't like he had two different jobs, like we could say today, you know, I need to make more money, so I get a job as a greeter at Walmart or something, and I work it into my schedule. No, a servant is someone who is absolutely committed all his time, all his talents, all his efforts to serving one man. That was a servant. And that's what God is saying. Serving two masters is simply impossible. And if you think you can do it, you're deceiving yourself. Or you're allowing Satan to deceive you. Now, we all fall short of perfection. And so he's not really teaching perfection here. Now, absolute perfection would be wonderful. Think how wonderful heaven will be. But he's not saying that you've got to be perfect in order to get to this final reward. We fall down. We get back up. We repent daily and pursue Christ. Once a person, by God's regenerating grace, chooses to serve God, willingly becomes a servant of God, every moment of his time, every atom of his energy belongs to God. God is an exclusive master. We either belong to him totally or not at all. That's what he was teaching in the chapter that Sonny ended with. In 14, 100%. Okay. Two readings I want to give you, and then we'll end it with this. I'm out of time. Romans 6. Please don't turn there. I mean, just trust that I'm reading out of the Bible. Romans 6. Listen to these words, Paul sharing. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin once, yet you obeyed from your heart and the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more and more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Free will. Free will. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of all those things is death. And now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We either belong to him totally or we don't. 1 John chapter 2, 2 verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is just not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it all is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what Christ is teaching in this chapter. And we'll get into the second half of that chapter next week. Thank you for your time. End us in prayer, if you will, Father.
Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter. For you, teachers, Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, cause us to serve you alone. Teach us, Lord, keep us from ourselves. Don't let us wander. Lord, we ask that you would do that.
Lord, help us as we go into the time of worship. Help us to worship you rightly in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.